Before we turn to our text, 1 John 5, 6 through 12, please turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read a portion of the very last part of it, verses 36 through 47. Just before this is the familiar event of our Lord Jesus joining the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and confronting them, in a sense, with regard to who the Christ was to be in their despondency over his suffering and death. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, we read, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then they make their way to the other disciples, and that's where we find the portion before us, beginning at verse 36, as they, the disciples, were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Then he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And turning over to our text, 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, we're obviously making our way to the end after a long period of time, to the end of this epistle, John's first letter. And sometimes I find it difficult, especially with the text before us, to really figure out where it fits in. It fits with the first five verses in the very narrow context. It's really a continuation of what we considered last week. But it seems to me that what John is doing now, just as if you were to write a letter and there was a point that you wanted to make to the one to whom you were writing it, you get to the end and there's this desire to really drive home the point. And I think that's what John is doing here as he ties it all together. And it's as if he is saying, if you haven't quite got it yet, if you haven't quite understood yet, if you do not yet sense the urgency, here it is. And we find at least that to an extent in these verses before us, verses 6 through 12. Again, the last part of, or verse 5, he said, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he, Jesus, who is the Son of God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Again, beloved, this text, as I mentioned a moment ago, continues verses 1 through 5. We considered with those verses last week the victory of faith. And if you think back to what we recall about this entire epistle, throughout this epistle, over and over and over again, John is driving home the point who Jesus is. And that's true, for example, with the other gospel writers. It's true with Paul, that Jesus, the man Jesus, who was well known because he was this religious leader, he was this one who was causing, turning the world upside down in a sense, as his disciples would later on. This Jesus is the one who was publicly crucified on the cross. And John and the other gospel writers are driving home the point of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, John has said. Jesus is the Christ. Going back to the Old Testament, Jesus is God come in the flesh. And most likely, I suspect, John is emphasizing this because of one of the main heresies of that day that we have considered from the beginning, Gnosticism. Again, in a nutshell, you may recall that Gnosticism said that you could gain salvation by achieving some sort of higher knowledge, and therefore, along with that, they had a very, very false view about Jesus. And one notable Gnostic was named Cerinthus, whom we've also mentioned many months ago. Cerinthus had a docetic view of Christ, and what that is that he said that Christ only seemed human. He said that the divine Christ descended on the man Jesus at the baptism of Jesus, but then the divine Christ left the man Jesus before Jesus died. And therefore, Cerinthus attacked the truth of both the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, John clearly teaches throughout the truth of the person of Jesus, and now in a specific way. In a very specific way, he teaches about the work of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus the man, but Jesus Christ the God-man. This text is talking about testimony. It is talking about witnessing as John lays before us the true testimony of Jesus Christ leading to that victorious faith. And so therefore, first of all, again, with a focus on Christ's work, he begins, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." As we said last week in connection with the victory of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of faith. He is the object of this testimony. Going back to verse 5 again, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus, the man Jesus, is the Son of God?" You see, as we know, you cannot separate who he is from what he has done. And what's interesting is John says he came by water and blood. Now, what the world is he talking about? We can be assured that he's pointing to the work of Christ. It's an interesting designation. It's an interesting description. And as you can imagine, there are a number of different interpretations with regard to this. And especially the top three or four among Reformed scholars have good sounding support. You'll find some of them even in the notes of your study Bibles. Some say, and this is one that is prominent in one of the Reformation study Bibles, is that it says that the water and the blood is referring to the water and the blood that you recall flowed from Christ's side when the soldier pierced him as he hung on the cross with the spear, and out flowed the water and the blood. And indeed, beloved, that was proof that he was human. It was proof that he was dead. But it was also proof later on of his resurrection. Others say that the water and the blood point to the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which of course we know signify and seal unto believers the truth of Christ's work. And there are still others who say that the water and the blood point back to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, with the water signifying the washing away of filth and cleansing, and then the blood signifying the removal of the curse of sin and being reconciled with God, again pointing clearly to the work of Jesus Christ. All of these sound good. All of these have merit in and of themselves, and we can spiritualize each and every one of them and tie them to the truth of our Lord's work including paying our debt and making us right with God. But I happen to agree myself with those who say that the water and the blood is pointing back to historical events. Historical events with His coming and His work and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, as John says. Now that may seem like an insignificant detail, that He is the one who came. Let's stop there for a moment. He came. This Jesus, this man, whom John has clearly said is the Christ, is the Messiah, is the one who came in the flesh. He came. That means He came from somewhere. It was an actual historical event. He came from somewhere. He came at a point in time. He came with a task to perform, and that task was to do what was necessary for mankind and its salvation, namely to deliver the elect of God from the curse and the bondage of sin and its consequences by taking our sin upon Himself. All those other, again, examples or suggestions of the water and blood point to that. But you see, beloved, the work that He came to do was enveloped between the bookends of water and blood, with the water pointing, I believe, to Christ's baptism, His baptism, and the formal beginning of His ministry when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and then the blood pointing to His crucifixion, the close of His earthly ministry, and the accomplishment of that wonderful work. These are historical events included in His coming and the work that He came to do. And again, John emphasizes that in really kind of an obscure way, the second part of verse 6, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And I believe he means there to emphasize against Cerinthus, against Docetism, that it wasn't just the man Jesus who died, but the God-man Jesus Christ died and rose again. One person, two natures. We hope to consider that more tonight from the Belgic Confession and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. But you see, beloved, this is foundational to the Christian faith. Without Christ's death, we know, and what He accomplished by His death, there is no Christianity. There is no hope of salvation. He did what only God could do, and we desperately needed to be done. Again, John is teaching in a specific way why everything else he has said throughout this epistle is true. Why are believers able to walk in the light? Because of Christ's death and resurrection. Why are believers able to have fellowship with God? Because of Christ's death and resurrection. Why do we have a new birth? Because of Christ's death and resurrection. Why are we able to walk as Jesus walked? And why are we able and do we love our fellow brothers and sisters? Because of Christ's death and resurrection. By His baptism, by John the Baptist, Jesus identified Himself with our sin. Boys and girls, He didn't need to be baptized. He was not a sinful man. He didn't need to be baptized. But by being baptized, that was a demonstration that He was taking upon Himself the sins of His people, that He was placing Himself under the curse of the law, that curse that He intended and would indeed break over us. And by His death and the shedding of His blood, He dealt with our sins. He was punished for our sins. He paid for our sins. And He delivered us from the wrath of God and the power of sin and from the world and the flesh and the devil. And therefore, we can say that the credentials of Christ's work were water and blood. And along with the Holy Spirit, these testify to and are proof of the truth of Jesus Christ. John says, beginning in the last part of verse 6 through 8, "And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." At His baptism, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Him as a dove, pointing to His anointing as the Messiah of the Old Testament. And there was the voice of His Father, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," pointing to His divinity, that He Himself is God. And by his crucifixion and death, he satisfied the debt. He brought us peace with God. It's all confirmed by his resurrection. To put it another way, he was declared to be the Son of God by his baptism, and he proved to be the Son of God at the cross. But ultimately, Christ's blood, his suffering and death, is that great testimony and testifies to the truth of who he is and what he has done. He came to suffer and die. He came to do what was necessary that we might have forgiveness. He came to pay the ultimate price. Again, Paul in Acts chapter 17, in Thessalonica, we read, "And Paul went in," that is to the Jewish synagogue, "as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining," and it's the Old Testament Scriptures, "explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" As I said a moment ago, that was their burden, that this Jesus, this man Jesus, is the one that God spoke of throughout the Old Testament. That's what Jesus tells the disciples after the road to Emmaus. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" The Old Testament clearly speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. We find it in the Psalms, for example. We find it in many places. Specifically, Isaiah chapter 53, "He was despised and rejected. He was pierced and crushed. He was punished. He was wounded." That is the testimony throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. Beginning in verse 7 again, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." They say the same thing. Their testimony agrees with what? With what God gave already throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. All three of these testify to the truth that the man Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the anointed of God, and therefore he must suffer, resulting in abundant life for God's people. And we too, still today, beloved, we are to see this in his baptism and in his crucifixion with the eye of faith. And the Holy Spirit of God testifies of this truth to our hearts. The Holy Spirit empowers us to see and to believe the truth. The Holy Spirit, who is the fulfillment of the very word of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 36, or 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Holy Spirit gives the gift of faith that we might believe all that God says in his word, and that we might believe and understand that Jesus Christ and all that Scripture teaches about him, that he suffered for me too. And therefore, as John lays before us the true testimony of our Lord Jesus leading to victorious faith, we are maybe assured that he does so that we might have confidence in the second place in the witnesses to Christ's work. These are the witnesses. John says the Spirit is truth. Again, overlapping with what Jesus says in John 15, 26, where Jesus in essence says the Holy Spirit is God. And now John says the Spirit is truth, and he supports that in verses 9 and 10. "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." You may remember what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." In other words, if two or three agreed to a crime, they were to be believed. Now, we know, of course, that it's hard to get the exact same story. It's hard to get the exact same details from two or three. We see that even on the news in our own day when something happens and they've got a number of witnesses, their stories don't always totally, completely agree. Hopefully, with regard to the major details, they do. But what Moses is saying there is that when two or three gave proof of being credible witnesses, then the truth could be established. Again, unfortunately, in our day, we often believe the story of only one. I've been guilty of that. Someone tells me something about someone, and I treat it as the gospel truth, and often without confirming it, without getting the other side of the story. And oftentimes, that causes hurt for one who didn't deserve to be hurt. We know that's true in our judicial system. Someone could even be sentenced to life, or even to death, it seems, on the testimony of one witness in our judicial system. But the truth is, it is possible for two or three human witnesses to be wrong. And if we would go back to Deuteronomy 19, Moses goes on and says, if those witnesses proved to be false, then they were to receive the punishment that the one would have received that they were witnessing against. It is possible for two or three witnesses to be wrong, but not God. Not God. God is truth, the Bible says. He cannot lie. His testimony is true and certain. And He, in keeping with His own law from Deuteronomy chapter 19, He has given three witnesses. He didn't have to. He has given three witnesses, Himself through the Holy Spirit, and then the work of His Son with those historical events of His baptism and death, the water and the blood. And God's testimony, you see, is so great, it is so true, it is so sure because of who He is that it obligates us to receive it and believe it. The testimony of the cross, look to the cross, His death for my life, what a wondrous exchange. It is so sure that it obligates us to receive it and believe it. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul says that God commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, that may sound harsh to some people, but it's not harsh. It's really very beautiful. It's very wonderful. The call is to go out to all people through the apostolic witness, our witness, to all people to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just optional. It's not a take it or leave it thing. It's not just a good suggestion, but it is for one's eternal good. Yet not all obey. And many reject God's true testimony. And John tells us what it means when someone rejects it. This is heavy stuff. The second part of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. To call God a liar, that's a terrifying thought. I hope it's a terrifying thought to each one of us, boys and girls. It's a dangerous thing to do. Those who call God a liar, and they call Him a liar by not believing His testimony of the Lord Jesus, at the very same time, then, they must boldly say that Christ has not come. They must boldly say that there is no salvation, there is no hope. You see, beloved, the Gnostics claimed to believe in God, but they rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, and therefore, whether they knew it or not, and I suspect they didn't, they were completely without hope. And we know that there are many today, many different religious groups, and even probably many among the evangelical Christians who have changed the truth of who Jesus is. We know that. But Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, as well as, again, many who claim to be in the evangelical camp, they reject the truth of Jesus Christ, clearly laid forth in Scripture. And therefore, their claims to believe in God are false. There is no greater authority or word or testimony than from God Himself. His is royal authority. It must be accepted. To reject this testimony, beloved, is in essence to declare one's own eternal death sentence. But those who believe, John says, have God's testimony. They have it firm in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. I think what he's saying there is that for those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him alone as the only Savior, we may be confident that we have the very testimony of God applied to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. That's what faith is all about. Through faith, a believer receives and believes the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of His saving sacrifice and enjoys the victory of faith that we talked about last week. The believer understands who Christ is and what He has done and that He needed to do it. The believer understands his sin and misery and that he can't do anything about it himself to even begin to remove it. The believer understands that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And therefore, the child of God believes that only the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is sufficient for him. And the believer has the assurance that he belongs to this faithful Savior in life and in death, in body and in soul. And the child of God desires to live in such a way that demonstrates thanksgiving and praise to God for the vast benefits that we in Christ possess. We could talk about that for many, many sermons, what that looks like in our daily life. Having that joy, having confidence, even in the midst of trials and circumstances of life, a joy that allows God's people to stand firm without shrinking down or running away. But especially thanksgiving and praise when we come together as the people of God to worship, with joy on our hearts. As we come together with fellow believers, looking ahead, paying clear attention, and with our singing with one voice. And while we are singing, looking as if we enjoy it, that we understand what we're singing, that it means something to us. And the child of God is conscious of the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her life. The believer has the assurance and conviction of that which is unseeable and that which is unbelievable to the world. Boys and girls, there are times, oftentimes, when I go through periods where I begin to wonder, is it all really true? Is it all really true? Did God create in the beginning, in 6 days, by the word of his mouth, and it just came to be? Is it really true that this one was born and grew and lived, named Jesus, that he suffered and died on the cross, that he rose again, and that I have life in him forever and ever, that there is a place called heaven? Is it true? And I begin to wonder. And then by God's grace, as I pray about that and meditate on it, the Holy Spirit gives me this profound assurance, yes, the Word of God is true. That's why we believe this is the Word of God. There's no other reason. You and I can't make sense out of it, but the Holy Spirit works powerfully in our hearts and lives to believe and to claim this testimony. And the child of God then surrenders and abandons his life to Christ and continually believes. In verse 10, John begins, whoever believes, and the idea there is a continuous believing, an ongoing believing, never stop believing. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, then finally, with the assurance of the application of Christ's work. It's all sort of application that we've been talking about, but a specific detail that John lays before us in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. True faith in Jesus Christ always comes with what He has accomplished. We're going to consider this more in detail as we take verse 13 by itself next time, the Lord willing. Having, owning, possessing the assurance of salvation, but just to touch on it here. Some have said that the sum of the gospel is contained in verse 11. That in that little verse is the entire summary of the gospel. Again, and this is the testimony. What is the testimony? That God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, there is no greater news than this. And it all comes from God, from the announcement of salvation to the accomplishment of salvation to the application of salvation. It is all from God. God designed eternal life. He prepared all the means necessary to bring us to eternal life, and He prepares us for that eternal life. Again, there's no doubt that John is writing against the false testimony of the day, including the Antichrist that he spoke about in chapter 2. He says in verses 25 and 26, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Very simply, those who reject Jesus Christ don't belong to Him. Those who reject Him, those who refuse to trust in Christ alone, don't belong to Him. And therefore, they don't have eternal life. Boys and girls, you can understand this. It's simple. If you don't believe and trust in Christ, you don't belong to Him. And if you don't belong to Him, you do not have eternal life. And the only other reality that is left is eternal death, the wages of sin. That's what's in store for any and all who do not trust in Christ alone, for forgiveness from God, for reconciliation with God, and for salvation. But the beauty is that still today, for all those, only those, but all those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. That's true. For anyone, even if that's you today, if you have not yet truly trusted in Christ alone, that's God's promise. And eternal life, you see, is not just future. John makes that clear here. The full reality of it is future, we know. But believers have been given that eternal life already now. It's a life beyond the limits of death. Jesus made that clear as well to Martha when Lazarus had died. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Eternal life is not a prize to be won or earned by our own merit, but it is an undeserved gift from God found only in Christ Jesus. In many ways, John echoes, more so in verse 13, but he echoes what he had written toward the end of his gospel in John chapter 20. There we read, Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is God's testimony. The purpose of God's testimony is believing. The result of believing, the result of faith, is having life in Christ. Without God's testimony, there is no victory of faith. Only God's testimony about His Son is true, and we have it. We have it. We have it recorded from Genesis to Revelation. The pages of Holy Scripture, do you believe it? What does it mean to you? Is this something that sits on the shelf and collects dust that you glance over to and think about once in a while? I have trouble staying active in my Bible reading too. Please understand. But how do we feel about the Word of God? How do we treat it? Do we get excited about it? Or is it old and stale? If you don't believe it, then you are being called sincerely, urgently, in Jesus' name, to repent of your sins and believe in Him, because He is the only way. And His promise, again, is that whoever comes to Him in true faith, He will never, ever, ever, ever turn away. And as believers, by the grace of God, may we humbly thank and praise God for not only giving us the true testimony of His Son, but also giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit to make that testimony real and true in our lives. And may our prayer be nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast, through endless ages ever to be nearer my Savior, still nearer to Thee. Let's pray together.